One of the things that is kind of cool about living in the internet age is online shopping. How many people like to shop on Amazon every now and again? Do you know the guy who owns Amazon is the richest guy in the world? I just learned that the other day. It's crazy. Anyway, they even have something called Amazon Prime. Anybody an Amazon Prime member? I think there are some benefits like free shipping and expedited shipping and that sort of thing. Personally, I just have a regular old account on Amazon. That's just, I'm not a Prime member. I'm not, just not that important for a Prime membership. But there's some. I've learned that for most things, as long as you're above a certain dollar amount, you get free shipping anyway. I don't know if you do this, but I do this for sure. If I'm looking for something that I want to purchase and it's just under the dollar amount, I think it's like $35 now. You got to spend $35 to get free shipping. I'll search for something else just to get the free shipping, right? I've done that a number of times. Now, here's how the typical Amazon experience goes. At least this is how my typical Amazon experience goes. I decide on something that I want to buy, and I go online and I compare prices. You know, I search different websites and I see who's offering the product for how much. And more often than not, fairly often, I find that Amazon has the best deal. And once I've decided that Amazon has the best deal, I've selected the item that I want to purchase, I click on that magical button which says add to cart. Now, this is not a typical shopping cart on Amazon. I don't know about you, but whenever I go to the grocery store, I always seem to find that one cart that has the bad wheel on it, you know? And the worst part about that experience is that you don't really realize that the wheel is all that bad until you actually start putting things in the cart, and then it starts going tick, 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 or even worse than that, it drives itself. Have you ever had a cart that drives itself? You're going back and forth in the carts. On Amazon, you never have that problem. All the carts are absolutely fantastic. You get the item into the cart, and then you decide your shipping options, and I always pick free shipping no matter how long it takes to get to me. And then I double check everything to make sure it's in order, and then I click that next magical button which says place your order. Right? Have you done this? Within seconds, as soon as you hit that button, within seconds you get an email telling you that your order has been confirmed, and it also tells you the approximate date on which it will be shipped. And then you wait. And then you wait. Usually within a day or two, something, or sometimes even on the same day, depending on what you're buying and the readily available nature of whatever you're buying happens to be, you'll get another email. And it says, you don't even have to open the email and read it because you already know what the email is about. Because in the subject title of the email, it says, your item has shipped. That's a great email to get because then you're just waiting for your item to arrive. Maybe I make too much of this, but I kind of like that. That's exciting to me to get that email, and then you're just waiting for your order to arrive. There's some excitement. There's some joy in anticipating whatever you've ordered showing up at your door. Now, one of the reasons why getting that email, your item has shipped, is so good is because Amazon consistently delivers. I mean, just imagine for a moment, what if Amazon was only successful at delivering 50% of their packages? There would be a lot less joy. Well, at least this would be true for me. There would be a lot less joy in anticipating the delivery of the package because you wouldn't know if it was going to show up. The reason why I get joy out of anticipating the item showing up because they're so consistent at delivering. It always shows up. And it usually shows up reasonably quickly. You know, the Christian life is something like that. Right now, what we're experiencing in the here and now is the anticipation stage. We're in the waiting state. We're waiting for God to deliver on His promises. And you know something? There is a lot of joy in this stage in the Christian life. There's a lot to be excited about in this stage of the Christian life, because as we wait for Christ, for His coming, we can do so with anticipation and with excitement. We can do so full of joy because our hope, the hope that we're looking forward to, what we're anticipating, is rooted in the power of God. And if it's rooted in the power of God, then it's certain. That's why we can have hope. That's why we can have joy in the waiting stage, is because our hope is certain, because it's rooted in the power of God. If you have your Bibles, turn with me again to that text, Mark chapter 12. And this morning we're looking at verses 18 through 27. And in these verses, Jesus is challenged with the second of a series of three questions from the religious leaders who are trying to trap Him, who are trying to put Him in a position where they can do away with Him. This time, the question is about God's people being raised from the dead. What I love about this text is, while the intentions of the people asking the question of Jesus are negative, they want to make Jesus look to be foolish. They don't have good intentions here. And even though their intentions are negative, the conversation that occurs as a result of the question reinforces our glorious hope in Christ. This is a great text for us to think about this morning. If we keep some things in mind, it will improve our confidence and our joy in being raised with Christ. That's what this text is all about. So here's some things that we should keep in mind about being raised from the dead. Here's the first, is that God's promise of resurrection is inherent in the whole of Scripture. When we understand that the whole of the Bible is pointing us to Jesus, then our hearts and minds are opened to see the glorious expectation of the eternal redemption of our entire person. In other words, we're not just disembodied souls in heaven forever. You know, when people die, and when a believer dies, we think to ourselves, we look at their body that's lifeless, and you may have noticed this, that there's a distinct difference in the appearance of someone who is living versus someone who is dead. And we look at their body and we think they're no longer there. Right? That what made them who they are is now with the Lord. And what we're talking about is that their soul or their spirit has gone to be with Christ in heaven. And that's absolutely true. But that's not our eternal destiny. Our eternal destiny is to be resurrected people, body and soul, whole persons in the light of God's eternal glory. And that promise, God's promise of resurrecting us from the dead, that's through the whole Bible. From cover to cover, we see it. Mark introduces us to the Sadducees here in verse 18. And this is what they are about, which is why we know their question is a disingenuous question. Look at what it says. Then the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Him with a question. It's important to understand for us what the Sadducees mean when they're saying they don't believe in a resurrection. And it's also important for us to understand why they believe it, if we're going to understand the full context of what these verses have to teach us. So as best as we can tell, we actually don't have a lot of writing in the ancient world from the Sadducees themselves. Most of what we have comes from their enemies, so it's really kind of hard to piece together what they actually believe. But as best as we can understand it, from the historical evidence that we have, the Sadducees believed in the total annihilation of the human person when they died. In other words, when a person dies, they completely go out of existence. Body, soul, everything. They no longer exist. There is absolutely nothing there. So if you were to ask a Sadducee, what happens to us when we die? Their answer is nothing. That's the answer that they would bring. Every part of the human body every part of the human person disappears into complete oblivion. So they reject the idea of a resurrection from the dead. That's what this says here, that the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection, they reject the idea of a resurrection from the dead because there's nothing to resurrect. The person is completely gone. Now, why did they hold this belief? So that's kind of what they believed about the resurrection. Why did they hold this belief? Well, you see, you have to understand that the Sadducees only believed that the first five books of the Bible, sometimes referred to as the books of Moses, sometimes referred to as the Pentateuch, sometimes referred to as the Torah, these are the only books they accepted to be the Word of God. That's it, the first five books of the Bible. And they argued that there is nowhere in the first five books of the Bible that talks about the resurrection of the dead. And because it's not in the first five books of the Bible, which is our only Bible, that's all we accept as the Word of God, there's no such thing as the resurrection of the dead. It's not there. It's not in God's Word. These are important characteristics to see in the Sadducees, and actually these Sadducees are important to see because we've seen three times now in the book of Mark, Jesus talk about being betrayed, being handed over, and being put to death, and then finally talking about being raised from the dead. This is essential. Jesus has told his disciples multiple times, this is essential to what he's come to do, to what he's come to achieve, the resurrection of the dead. And if they are saying that there is no resurrection, if they're right that people are not raised from the dead, then what Jesus has claimed to be true will not happen. So these are important characters in the Gospel of Mark. It would seem that they know that Jesus believes in a resurrection from the dead. I suspect that in Jesus' teaching and preaching, he talked often about the hope of being raised. And so they come to Jesus and they try to make him look bad. They do so by quoting the Torah, they're quoting from the books of Moses. In this case, they're quoting from Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 and 6. And then they follow it up with a question. So here it is. Look at verse 19. "Teacher," they said, "Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and he leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but he also died leaving no children. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too." And then here's the question. "At the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since there were seven married to her?" Now, there are some good things to notice here about what the Sadducees bring to Jesus. First, they recognize a good command from God. Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 and 6 is called the Levirate marriage law. And that is a good command. You see, in the ancient world, if a man were to die, the husband was the primary source of income and provision for his wife. And if a man were to die, that would leave a woman in the ancient world in a very, very difficult position. We live in a rather different culture today, but in the ancient world, it was not like it is today. And so God made this provision, number one, to allow for women or widows to be cared for. They were taken care of. So this is a law of grace and compassion that God gives to his people. The second important aspect here of the Levirate law is that it also allowed for the continuance of inheritance for one who had died. See, in the Old Covenant, one of God's key promises was the land, right? I'm going to give you this land and I'm going to give it to your descendants. Well, if a person died without descendants, then the land kind of fades from that. And the Levirate law allowed for the land to be continued to be inherited even though the person had died. So this is a good command. In fact, this is very interesting. Did you know that Jesus is a product of this very command? How many of you know the story of Boaz and Ruth? Right? Ruth's mother-in-law, Naomi, and her husband had moved they had moved out of Israel, and then their three sons had died, and there was no one to marry Ruth. So Ruth and Naomi come back to Israel. And that's where they run into Boaz, who is the next closest in line. He's the next closest relationship. I think that's not right. There's one who is closer, but he doesn't want to bother with the Levirate marriage. So Boaz marries Ruth as a result of Deuteronomy 25. Well, Boaz is the father of Obed, and Obed is the father of Jesse, and Jesse is the father of David, who is an ancestor of Jesus, and very important to Jesus' whole line. So this law is a good law. We actually get, God actually brings the Lord Jesus Christ into the world as a result of this very law in Deuteronomy 25. So a pretty good law, I would say. The next thing that we should see here is that the Sadducees actually have a very good view of marriage. Their idea of marriage is monogamous. That is, there is one man and one woman who ought to be married, because that's the whole premise of their argument, right? Obviously, she can't be married to seven men. That's not what marriage is about. She can only be married to one. So to whom will she belong at the resurrection? It actually reveals a quite good view of marriage. But here's where they make their mistake. Here's where their logic breaks down. Here's where they're wrong to try and trap Jesus with this question. They are trying to take a good command from God and an ideal view of marriage and make use of that idea to show that being raised from the dead is a silly thing. That's where they make their mistake. Now why? Why do they do that? Likely because they are blind to the fact that what happens in Genesis, actually you see this in all the first five books of Moses, but in particular what happens in the book of Genesis requires a resurrection in order for God's word to be true. You see, if there is no resurrection, here's what you could come back on the Sadducees with. If there is no resurrection, then those books that you believe to be God's word, even though you only accept the first five books, they wouldn't be true. The resurrection is necessary right from the beginning, even in those books. True, I know this to be true, that many people will argue that there is no such teaching about the resurrection or about eternity in glory with God in the first five books of the Bible, and they would argue that is true for much of the Old Testament. But as we'll see in a moment, Jesus is going to show us here in this text that that's a misreading of Scripture. The idea of life after death and a bodily resurrection are the very things that give relationship with God meaning. If we don't have that, if we don't have resurrection, a relationship with God is totally meaningless. And this is the hope and delight of believing the Bible, the whole Bible, all 66 books from cover to cover. The resurrection is through it all. I think the resurrection is to the Bible what sugar is to cake. I'm not trying to make a joke here. This is serious, right? But in order to make a great cake, or a cake that at least tastes good, you need to have all the right ingredients, right? You need to have flour, eggs, oil, baking powder, and butter. And you need to have sugar, or some kind of sweetener that you put in the cake. Now, all the ingredients are important, but sugar or the sweetener is what makes the cake sweet. I mean, I don't think I would eat cake if it wasn't for the sugar. It'd just be bread, right? Sugar or the sweetener is what makes it sweet, and that's why so many of us like it. That's why so many of us enjoy the cake, because it has sugar in it. Now, if you've ever baked a cake, I've done it two ways. One, I've tried to make it from scratch, which turned out to be a disaster. And then two, I've made it the way Betty Crocker intended, from a cake mix, right? That's the way it should be done. If you've ever baked a cake, then you know that sugar gets mixed in the whole cake, right? When you mix it all up and you put all the ingredients together, you mix it for 2 or 3 minutes before you put it in the pan, sugar makes its way through the whole cake. Can you imagine how terrible it would be if only a quarter of the cake had sugar in it? I mean, it would be too sweet. It would have all the sugar, and the rest of the cake would be terrible. It would be bland, and it would not be sweet. No, the sugar gets mixed through the entire cake, and it makes the whole cake sweet. One of the joys every single Christian can experience in reading the whole Bible. Now, would you agree that there are sections of the Bible that are a tough slog, right? It's hard to get through it all. If you're looking for some accountability, you can feel free to join our reading group on Facebook. We're reading together through the whole of Scripture this year, and it's been a good opportunity to interact and ask questions. But the reality is that some parts of the Bible are tough. But here's something that we should remember. And every Christian can enjoy reading the whole Bible and enjoying the whole Bible as sweet as good, because the whole Bible is filled with the sweetness of the joy of being raised from the dead through Christ. It's through the whole of Scripture. And that's what makes the Bible so good. It makes it sweet. The Sadducees are missing out on the joy of the resurrection because they refuse to see it in the first five books of the Bible. But it's plainly there. Even though they are refusing to see it, it's there. Maybe it's because of their ignorance. They just don't have the capacity to see it. Or maybe it's because it allows them to justify their sin. Sadducees were men of power and money and likely pleasure. And with no idea of the resurrection of the dead, with a person after they die going into complete oblivion, what reason do you have to fear the judgment of God? If there's no resurrection, if there's no life after death, there is no reason to fear God. You should no more fear God than you should fear going to sleep at night. Because there is no judgment to come. You will not have to bear His wrath if there's no life after this one. Maybe that's what motivated them, because if there is no resurrection, there's no motivation for them to change. In fact, if you believe in God and you don't believe in a resurrection, you might actually come to the wrong conclusion that God is happy with you because you have things in this life. You have material things like money and power and pleasure. Because if this is it, if this is all there is, and we're living it up to the max, then God must be happy with me because I'm getting all this stuff in my brief time upon the earth. Many people still think that way. Right? The thinking of the Sadducees is alive and well today. Like, live it up. Life is short, so have a good time. I think there's actually a song there, right? We're here for a good time, not a long time. Isn't that a song? That's the thinking of the Sadducees, that, hey, this is all there is. Live it up, because you don't have to worry about anything to come. It's just about this. But God makes clear from cover to cover in His Word throughout the whole thing, there is more to this life than this life. There is more to come. It's through the whole of the Bible. You need to know that if you're going to experience the joy of anticipating the resurrection, is that God is plainly clear about it from cover to cover. This is not something God tried to keep quiet or tried to keep secret. This is advertised through the whole of Scripture that this is what's to come. Well, just like the Pharisees in verses 13 through 17, the Sadducees are delighted with themselves because they've put Jesus, or they think they've put Jesus on the spot with their question. In fact, you know, I wonder how many times this exact scenario had been used by the Sadducees with other opponents that they've debated back and forth with. You see, because the Pharisees, they did believe in the resurrection from the dead. And the Pharisees and Sadducees, they argued about it all the time. And I wonder how often in those debates they put this exact same scenario and made the other guy look stupid. I'm not supposed to say stupid, I'm sorry. Made the other guy look foolish. I wonder how many times they had done this. And they come to Jesus. They think they've got this marvelous question. They think they're going to make him look like a fool. But they've never met anybody like Jesus. They've never debated anybody like Jesus before. And Jesus is neither intimidated here. I love this. He's neither intimidated, nor is he at a loss for how to answer their question. He not only answers their question, he gives us a glimpse of what eternal life looks like. And we all need this, brothers and sisters. I think there is a need for us in 21st century Western Christianity to be corrected on what eternal life is like. And this verse, Jesus does some serious correction of our thinking on what eternity with him is going to be like. We need this. This is the best motivation for us to joyfully persevere in following Christ. Here's what Jesus' answer shows us about the resurrection. Is that life following the resurrection will be different from this present age. And we need to hear that. We need to hear that. Our experience of God will so far exceed that of this present life that the very experience of life itself will be radically different from what it is now. Life following the resurrection will be different from this present age. Look at how Jesus begins to answer the question. He begins it with a rather harsh rebuke. Look at verse 24. Are you not in error because you do not know the Scriptures or the power of God? It is hard to imagine any common person speaking to the Sadducees like this. Did they know? Did they not just show a familiarity with Scripture by quoting a command from Moses? They quoted Deuteronomy 25. They know the Bible. And Jesus says, are you not in error because you don't know the Scriptures? They pride themselves on being experts in the law, being experts in the first five books of Moses. They most of them would have probably had Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and Numbers memorized. Like the whole thing, word for word, in Hebrew, memorized. And Jesus says, you guys don't know Scripture. They are used to, what the Pharisees are used to, or the Sadducees are used to having happen, because they're power people, you know, they're the upper crust. They're used to having common people defer to them. They're used to having people bow before their wisdom. They're used to making other people look foolish. And Jesus turns around and says, you guys don't know the Scriptures. That's because they look at it. They look at the Bible. They memorize the Bible. And because of their own arrogance, they fail to understand it properly. Equally bad to their lack of understanding of Scripture is their denial of the power of God. Do you reject the idea of the resurrection because you think it's impossible or because you think it's illogical? That's what they're trying to show in their scenario, that the logic of a resurrection doesn't make any sense. That their logic is people are married in this life, right? And if you're married in this life and you're raised from the dead, you're going to be married to the same person in eternity. For some of you, you would rejoice at that thought. I certainly would. Some of you maybe would be happy to have that not happen in eternity. I don't know. But the idea is they think that you're married in this life, therefore you're married in the life to come. Therefore, the idea of a resurrection, just look at this. You got seven people married to the same woman. You can only have one man and one woman married together. And when they get into eternity, whose wife will she be? This is silly. Of course people aren't raised from the dead. They get married in this life and then they just die. And that's the end. If they were to be raised from the dead, it would be silly. Because whose wife would she be? Now, their question would be a good question. It would be a challenging question. It would be a question that would show the silliness of the resurrection if eternity is how they are painting it to be. If eternity, if resurrected life is just like this life, then their question would make Jesus look foolish. Jesus, however, shows them that the problem is that the premise of their question is wrong. Look at verse 25. You don't know the scriptures nor the power of God. When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. One of the big reasons why they perceive the resurrection to be a foolish notion is because they have a vision of eternity being merely an extension of this present life. And Jesus is saying that eternity is much more than a slightly better version of our present existence. Like, if you think that eternity is just like, okay, it's exactly like I'm living now, except I'll have a sweet house, right? Mansion. The roads will be awesome, paved with gold, right? There'll be no more death, no more sickness, no more pain. I won't have to take vitamins. It'll be great. And if you're thinking that's all that eternity is, it's like I'm going to have the same joys. I'm going to have the same stuff as here. I just get to enjoy it more. Then you're wrong. Jesus is saying that eternity is much more than just a slightly better version of our present life. Marriage, he says, is a temporary institution, and it will not be present when the people of God are raised to life in the light of His glory forever. There will be no marriage in eternity at the resurrection. He says they will be like the angels. Now, we need to understand that sentence well. Notice it says we will be like the angels. We will not become angels. Human beings do not become angels. Don't leave here thinking that. We will never be angels. We will always be people. We will be like the angels. Now, it's crucial to keep in the context here, keep the saying in the context so we understand what it means. Because the question concerns marriage, i.e. how men and women relate to one another in a covenant relationship, then we should confine the idea of Jesus' answer to the idea of relationship. This is not a question about biology or physiology. There's still going to be gender in heaven. We're still going to have men and we're still going to have women. This isn't a question of biology or physiology. This is a question of relationship. That's what this is about. God has given us the gift of marriage in this age through which a man and a woman can enjoy intimacy and relationship together for the purpose. This is the purpose of marriage. It's for the purpose of displaying or illustrating or bringing glory to God's love for people. That's the function of marriage. And when we pass into eternity and we stand in the very light of God's glory, being fully satisfied in our relationship with Him, the purpose of marriage will be fulfilled, and therefore marriage will no longer take place. Have you ever tried to teach a child to skate before? It's hard on your back. You know? Because they can't stand up on their own, so you're trying to skate behind them and your arms are underneath their arms, and you know, after I do that for about 5 minutes, my legs and my back are just completely on fire. So I came up with the idea a couple years ago. We had a skating rink out in our backyard, and I thought, you know what, I'll just shove some hockey sticks under the kids' arms. They can rest on the blades, and I can kind of skate them around, and then I don't have to bend over to hold them up. Well, and then I improved on that a little bit, and I made a similar contraption out of ABS pipe, so that I didn't even have to hold it up. It would just sit on the ground and I could just hold it with my hands and skate behind them. It was brilliant. Well, it was brilliant in my opinion anyway. I could skate behind them. They were free to try and move their feet, learn how to balance and all that stuff. It was great. And that's the purpose of that skating aid, is that the kids learn how to balance on the skates and they learn how to move their feet so that they can skate on their own. Right? Now, once the purpose of the skating aid has been fulfilled, it would not be good to keep using it. I mean, who wants to be 30 years old with their dad skating behind them on a little skate aid, right? Not only that, but the purpose of the skating aid was to prepare them for the joy of skating on their own, right? Do the kids have more or less fun when they've learned to skate on their own than when they're in the skate aid? Is it less joy or more joy after the skate aid goes away? It's more joy, right? That's the same thing with marriage. Marriage is a wonderful gift from God, and if done according to the Scriptures, can still bring us the greatest of joy. There is great joy to be had in marriage, but the purpose of marriage is not our happiness. That's not the purpose. That's not the primary goal, to be happy in marriage in and of itself. The primary purpose is to point us to a greater joy, to a more important relationship. If we can wrap our minds around what Jesus is saying here, it would correct some of our misconceptions about eternity with God. You see, many of us in 21st century Western Christianity, many of us make the mistake of making heaven more about departed loved ones than about enjoying eternity in the glory of Christ. We long for the time of being reunited with moms and dads and husbands and wives and children and friends. I've been to so many funerals where it's like I can't wait to see them again. Listen, if those people who have died know Christ and we know Christ, then we will see them again and it will be joyful. That is a true hope. But think about this. I want you to think about this for a moment. We will be equally filled with joy at meeting a brother or sister in Christ that we never met at all, not once in this life. I mean, I love you all. I do. But I'm usually much happier to see my wife than I am to see you. That's just a reality, right? And there's no question in my mind that you feel the same way about me. Look, we just have that, right? Like if we're doing it right, if we're doing marriage right, then our husband and our wife are a valuable treasure to us, and we treasure them more than we do others. That's the natural inclination of our hearts. Not in eternity. Not in eternity. You're not going to get to heaven and meet your wife that you... your wife or your husband in this life, and you're not going to treasure them more. You're going to treasure them a lot, and they're going to be for your joy, but you're not going to treasure them more than anybody else in glory. That relationship will be radically different. It will be changed. Things in the resurrection are radically different than they are now. You see, you have to understand that the heart of this text is not about marriage. That's not what this text is about. That's what the Sadducees want to make it about, but that's not what it's about. Yes, marriage is a good gift. Yes, every Christian should see marriage as a sacred institution. Yes, we should all hate divorce. Yes, we should all be very grateful when a man and woman are joined together and love each other for the glory of Christ and His gospel. All those things are true, but with all that said, marriage is a means. It is not an end. Men and women can live without being married, but one cannot live without a relationship with Christ. It is that relationship that matters most, the relationship where we are irrevocably joined with our Lord and Savior through the act of believing upon His person and work to take our sins and to place His righteousness upon us, which lasts forever. That is the one relationship that we can't live without. That is the fountain which supplies a never-ending stream of life-giving joy to our soul. We will never truly know the glorious hope of the resurrection until we understand that eternal life as a renewed, full human person, both body and soul, is drastically different from this present age. Having shown the premise of their question to be based on faulty logic, because they think that resurrection is just like life now, but it's not, it's radically different. Jesus advances His argument for the resurrection one step farther. You see, not only is the resurrection reasonable, and not only is it taught throughout Scripture, it is necessary to the character of God. It is necessary to the character of God. I want to be careful here that we understand this rightly. It's not because humanity is necessary to God's character. That would be heresy. If we said, well, you know, the reason why God is going to raise us from the dead is because he needs us to exist. That would be heresy. That would be wrong. That's not what we mean here. But rather, God has bound himself by his promises to raise his people from the dead. And because he has committed himself to his promises throughout the Bible, he cannot break his promises, because if God were to break his promises, he would cease to be who he is. So God, not us, but God has made the resurrection necessary to his own character, because it is impossible for God to violate his own nature. Here's how that relates to the resurrection. And here's what can fill our hearts with joy about the resurrection is this. All the promises of God can only be completely fulfilled at the resurrection. Everyone who belongs to God and goes to their grave prior to the return of the Lord Jesus is someone who is anticipating the promises of God. They have not all been fulfilled. If you die before the return of Christ, the promises that God has made to you in Scripture have not been fulfilled. Therefore, the resurrection is necessary. All the promises of God can only be fulfilled at the resurrection. Jesus isn't done showing these guys how wrong they are to reject the idea of the resurrection of the dead. Look at verses 26 and 27. Now, about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the bush, how God said to him, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken. You know, I love the fact that Jesus is not afraid to offend them. Have you never read in the book of Moses? Of course they've read in the book of Moses. That is all they regard as being inspired by God, and of course they've read it many times. You know, why does Jesus answer their objection from the book of Exodus? Because they're saying, you know, the book of Exodus doesn't teach that there's a resurrection, and Jesus is teaching the first point, which is namely that the resurrection is through all of Scripture. Oh, yes, it does. Have you never read? How many times had their eyes passed over the words that Jesus quotes and missed the glorious truth that is right in front of them? Jesus is perfectly capable of using any portion of Scripture to put the glory of the gospel on display, and that's what he does here. He quotes Exodus. Here is this epic moment in the life of the people of Israel. They're in captivity. They've been in slavery in Egypt. They've been there for over 400 years. Moses is a disgraced former prince of Egypt, and he's living out in the wilderness as a shepherd. And there God appears to him in a bush that's on fire and yet is not consumed. He's about to send Moses to Egypt and tell the king of Egypt to let the people go. And he introduces himself. He says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, what in the world does that have to do with resurrection? And the answer is God's covenant faithfulness. That's what God is saying here. That's what he says to Moses. What did God promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? He promised two big things to all three patriarchs. Number one, you're going to have many descendants. You're going to have lots of kids. And number two, you are going to possess the land, the promised land. It's true that each of them had descendants, but they didn't have very many kids. They had a few. Jacob has the most. He has 12. But more importantly, how much of the land did any of these patriarchs possess? Does anybody know? Does anybody know how much of the land did Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob actually possess? How much did they actually own? One field. Somebody said it. It's a graveyard. When Sarah dies, Abraham barters with a Hittite named Ephron to buy a field near Machpelah that has a cave in it, and that's where he places Sarah. And then Abraham dies, and he's placed in the tomb. And then Isaac dies, and he's placed in the tomb. And then Jacob dies, and he's placed in the tomb. They all go to the grave, and they only own a little postage stamp. But is that God's promise? God's promise. I went back and I read this for this sermon. I went back and I read God's promise to each one of the patriarchs. You know what the promise says? He says, I will give you this land. All of it. I will give it to you and to your descendants. He doesn't just say, I'll give it to your descendants. He says, no. I'll give it to you and your descendants. Now that's very important. Because all of these guys die and are buried in the land without possessing the land. And if that's it, if that's where things end, if they go into oblivion completely out of existence, then God is a liar. Because he's failed to keep his promise. They don't own the land. They don't inherit. Jesus knows better. God never fails. It's impossible for him to do so because it's impossible for him to violate his own nature. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all those who embrace their heritage of faith will inherit the land. And did you know, if you've read the end of the book, the end of the Bible, you know that it's a far better promise than just the land of Canaan, right? Like, how much of the land do we possess in eternity? All of it! The whole world! Right? God, in the new heavens and the new earth, will manifest his presence in a visible manner for all to see and enjoy forever. We inherit it all. That only happens if the dead in Christ are raised when he comes. If the dead of Christ are not raised, then God is a liar. He does not keep his promises. But they are raised. The dead in Christ are raised because the promises of God depend on the power of God, which never fails. Have you ever had a fire that did not produce heat and light? Have you ever seen water freeze when the temperature is above zero? Have you ever seen a rainbow without light passing through water vapor or some kind of prism to refract the light? Each one of those things operates according to its established properties, right? Fire acts like fire, water acts like water, and light refracting acts like light refracting. Even if those things somehow were able to fail to act according to their established promises, God would never fail to act according to his nature. God always acts according to his nature. He always fulfills his promises. Never fails. He keeps his promises, and his promises require the power for people to be raised from the dead. Not only that, not only has God promised it, not only does God have the power to do it, but he's already done it. He's already done it. Jesus, just days from when these Pharisees ask this question, will be killed upon the cross, and he'll be buried in a tomb, just like Isaac, just like Abraham, just like Jacob. He'll be placed in the tomb. But he doesn't stay there. He doesn't stay there. God raises him up from the dead. First Christ, and then all of us will follow who have trusted him for salvation. Is it any wonder Jesus says to the Pharisees, he says, look, at the end of verse 27, you are badly mistaken. This isn't just a small error. This isn't just a little misstep. This is the worst mistake that you can make ever, is to deny the resurrection of the dead. Abraham went to the grave trusting in God's promises, and we can too. We can go into our grave trusting in the promises of God. Do you know this morning what a glorious hope we have? Do you know that it's rooted in the infinite power of God, and therefore it is certain? So let us not be satisfied with this life, and let us not hope for just a slightly better version of this life in eternity. Let us rightly hope in far more when we are raised from the dead and enjoy the glory of Christ forever. Let us eagerly anticipate new bodies that are free from the power of sin with the ability to enjoy God's goodness for all eternity. Let's hope in a hope worth hoping for. Namely, that God will raise His people from the dead. Let's pray. God, I delight in, I rejoice in the wisdom of Christ that is continually displayed for us in Your Word. O Lord, may it be that our hearts and minds are encouraged and rejoice at the promise and the certainty that Jesus proclaims in these words, that You are the God of the living and not a God of dead people or people who fail to exist. May we delight and rejoice in that, Lord, but may our hearts and minds also be corrected by what Christ says here. May it be that we see eternity as something far greater than this life. May we see Jesus as our greatest and highest treasure, and may we see Your glory empowered. May we see Your glory, which is required to, which requires our vision to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. May we see it more clearly and as our highest joy. I pray for Christ's sake. Amen.